All right, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to Judges 20. That's a long chapter, so challenging. We're going to read more, and I'm going to talk less, which is probably a good thing. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll walk through it. As we do so, maybe this could be helpful. We're going to look at the ugliness of dealing with sin in the church, just how ugly it can be. We're going to look at the humility that's necessary in dealing with sin. And we're also going to look at the gentleness that is necessary in dealing with sin. But one thing this passage is certainly about is that sin has taken place and the Israelites have to deal with it. And the Lord is going to deal with it. And so as we read through it, just keep that in mind. Before we do so, let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of Judges. And as we look at chapter 20 tonight in all of its texture, in all of its darkness, in all of its difficulty, we know that your scriptures have been given to us for encouragement, that we might have hope. And so we ask that you would increase our hope, increase our love for Jesus, and teach us what it is that you would have us to know. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, so Judges 20, then all the people of Israel came out from, well, let me just back up. End of 19, verse 30. The Levite cut up the concubine in 12 pieces, sent it out throughout all the territory. Verse 30, all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, speak. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil thing happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine. She's dead. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. All the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening, and they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they're routed before us, as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'areh Gabah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin dismayed. And the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down on the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. Tonight, just by way of introduction, wanted to kind of get our wheels turning in this way. If Russia and Ukraine come to terms of peace and Russia keeps all the space they currently occupy in Ukraine, does Russia win? Is that what you would tell the widows and the fatherless children and the amputees, that, hey, you fought well for a country, we won? Is winning territory worth hundreds of thousands of lives, right? In a situation like that, is there actually a winner if you win? Or is it a lot of lose-lose, right? No matter what emerges, it doesn't look very pretty. When the Civil War happened, 620,000 Americans lost their lives, right? History records that the North won, right? The Southern people say, which we got an education on when we lived in Springfield, that it was the war of Northern aggression. I never heard that before in my life. But anyways, that aside, did the North really win? And as you go throughout the North, do you tell the widows and the fatherless children now and the amputees, hey, we won. This is awesome, right? Would they describe it as, yeah, we won. Sure. Yeah, this is just awesome. Great. You know, let's celebrate. We got tons of losses, right? So even in war, right, where there might be a clear winner or even a clear side that's right, even if they come to victory, war is such and battles are such that there's so much loss on any side of a battle that one person could declare themselves a winner, but both sides would have to say, even though you won and I lost, we both sort of lost in one sense, especially when the fighting is among ourselves. Now, this is what's going on in the land of Israel. It's fighting inside. They're not fighting the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Amorites. They're going against themselves now. And so we're going to see a clear winner emerge. But as we look at the passage and all of its dirtiness, and it's dirty, I mean, this is just chaos. This is horrible, the whole thing. We're going to see the Lord indeed bring about a victory because sin has to be dealt with, right? What the Gibeah people of Gibeah did was just wrong, right? Sodom and Gomorrah alike. But as we walk through it, it's just a mess. There's no clear winner as you look at this. In fact, there's a whole bunch of losers, and the mess has to continue to be cleaned up in chapter 21 even. That's how bad it ends. But I want us to walk through here and take a look at first the ugliness of dealing with sin in the church, just how ugly it gets. And I want to highlight something. This is in the first 17 verses. And I don't necessarily want to read it all again, but let me throw you some highlights. If you look at verse 1, verse 8, and verse 11, you'll discover this. The unity of the Israelites is astonishing. I mean, they are just unified like no other. The congregation assembled as one man to the Lord, verse 1, after they got a piece of the concubine. We're in. They came together like we've never seen in the book of Judges. Verse 8, all the people arose as one man. Verse 11, so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Now, this is exciting in one sense, right? This is awesome. Israel's coming together. The people of God are coming together. More than that, they've got 400,000. How do you get 400,000 people together this quick? I mean, there's some urgency here, right? By the time you get to Samson, he's the only one fighting the Philistines, and the Israelites are loving their enemies. They're saying, Samson, we'd rather have the Philistines than you. You go away. But here, we've got the Israelites coming to battle, right? They are showing up as one person. And this also has echoes of Judges 1, where we're told Judah will go up, right? They ask the Lord, who do you want of us to go first? Judah, right? Echoes of verse 1, where they're having to go and conquer Canaan. But the whole change about this passage, the whole difference about this passage, the sad part about it, is that they're coming together against one of their own. And that's really a highlight here. They're not coming together against their enemies. They're coming together against each other. And it's actually highlighted that their family members, right, their brothers, verse 13, Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Verse 23, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Verse 28, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Throughout the whole book of Judges, the Israelites would hardly come together against their enemies. In fact, they actually started to be for their enemies, but against each other almost instantly. Within days, maybe a week, they're all saying, let's go, time to pull this off. Though there's not an equal sign between Old Testament Israel and New Covenant Church, right? And I'm not trying to draw that equal sign. Here's something that a lot of people point out. I think it's helpful. I want to draw your attention to something here that is the slowness of the Israelites to do battle against the evils of Canaanite society and the quickness with which they line up to go to war against their own. And it's so often the case in the New Covenant context in which we live that we as believers can be quick to devour our own, right? Like Paul talks about in Galatians 5, you're biting and devouring one another. Be careful when you do that because you might end up devouring yourselves, right? As in you might eat everyone, including yourself. It's so often the case that we'll devour our own while failing so much to do battle against Satan and the temptations that he throws our way. In other words, it's a sad state of affairs when as believers we're more than happy to take up arms against other believers, yet let Satan run roughshod over our spiritual lives, giving way to worldliness and the passions of our flesh as though he were our friend or the world were our friend. It's almost as if fighting other Christians makes us feel as though we're atoning for our sins. But one more thing that's maybe even the most grievous, I got two more things that I want to highlight these first 18 verses. What's even more grievous about this whole matter is that the whole congregation is united against Benjamin based only on the evidence of one witness, the Levite. That was interesting. What stands out, like in the first bit, If you look at verse 3, the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" Now, this is just one individual, right? This is not the testimony of two or more witnesses that was required to make a case. But they're saying, catch this, "How did this evil happen?" And then he says, "You guys judge for yourselves and take counsel." This is like almost a court case. And so we've got the testimony of who? One Levite. And what does he say? Well, he says a lot, but he leaves a lot out, doesn't he? "Yeah, I just happened to travel a little bit, came to this town. They came and asked for me. They wanted to kill me. My concubine just kind of ends up dead." That's it. No truth about his involvement in it. No truth that, like, hey, I could have gone out to them and I could have taken the blow. We could have done something else. But either the host or me, one of the two, the Hebrews, a little bit ambivalent, threw her out there. And if it was the host, then he just stood by and watched. And he's acting like he's just outraged by this horrible thing that he had nothing to do with. So again, already from the start, as readers, the way the Holy Spirit writes this is, yeah, this is testimony. Sure, there's sin, but you catch the mess already, right? We've got one person testifying, and everybody is just going along with it. And I think there's a word of caution here for believers as we read this. And the word of caution is Proverbs 18:17. "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Now, please hear me say this. The men of Gibeah were clearly in the wrong. There is nobody who can read Judges 19 and say, "Yeah, they were treated unfairly. Uh-oh. What they did was wrong," right? This is horrible. This is rampant sin against Sodom and Gomorrah-like. But what the passage also points out is that this Levite is just as culpable for the death of his concubine, but that's not established. He doesn't say anything about it, and why would he, right? He wouldn't want to hang himself. I remember hearing along these lines, one of my professors say that when he first came to a call, he met a guy who was glad to unload his vehicle, glad to help him unload everything. And he listened to him, bought into what he was saying. The guy said his wife was horrible. And so he kind of sided with him, and come to find out months into it that actually this guy was a horrible husband and he had sort of soiled the waters for him. And then he started hearing the other side and actually realized this thing's actually flipped completely upside down. But I bought into the first thing. And I've done this foolish thing to myself, not just in the church, but elsewhere, right? You hear one side and it's easy to say, "Hey, yeah, that sounds right. Like, that must be the whole story." And again, what the Levite is describing is horrible sin by Gibeah. But catch what the Israelites are missing. A lot more information. In fact, this Levite ought to be one called to task too. But he's not. He won't be. Because they don't go and find out everything that they ought to find out. This is not to say that there's never a right and wrong person, or that someone's sin is just as bad as someone else's, or that in every dispute, both parties are 50-50 responsible for the breakdown in any relationship. Not at all. But this is to say that making a decision about the guilt of someone based on the testimony of only one person means that there's a lot of information that we aren't taking into account. And so that's what we see here too, just to note. Fifth, in the first 18 verses, I want to highlight this one more thing. Did you notice how the Benjaminites would not give up the guilty men of Gibeah, but instead came out to defend them? Verse 14, "The people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel." Benjamin is digging herself into a hole. What they should have done was say, "Yep, here they are." But instead, Benjamin lines up to fight. What's going on? There is a loyalty here. That is not to the Lord, that is not to his covenant, that is not to honoring God and doing what's right. There's a flesh and blood loyalty or something going on here that runs deeper than serving the Lord. And that comes out. Why wouldn't they hand these people from Gibeah up? Why wouldn't they do it? There's a tie somewhere. Some people have said it's a family tie, right? It's a tribal tie. And it's an easy tie to have in any of our hearts, where we can actually run to the defense of people who just need to be dealt with, right? People whose sin just needs to be worked through. And we can say it's not that big of a deal, et cetera. And that's what Benjamin is doing. And it creates a whole host of problems for the Israelites. Well, second, there's humility, which is necessary in confrontation. And we don't really see that here very much. So there's three battle scenes, actually, it's time to fight. In the first battle scene, in verses 18 through 21, We're told that the people of Israel rose up. They asked the Lord, who shall go first? The Lord says, Judah. They go out, they fight Benjamin. They lose 22,000 people, and we're told nothing about what the people of Benjamin lost. That is a routing. Now they started with 400,000, right? But that's still a routing. Second battle, verses 22 down through 25. The men of Israel took courage. Again, they formed the battle line. They went up, Lord, shall we draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? The Lord said, go against them. So verse 24, the people of Israel came near. They lost 18,000 more men. We're up to 40,000. That's a tenth of their massive army right now. That's a lot. We're not told Benjamin lost any. Maybe they did lose a few. But at this point, it's like 40,000 to zero, right, as far as losses go. Then all the people did something different. We're told that they, verse 26, fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And if we couple their actions here, right, third round, they do something very different with what took place with the Israelites when they were in the battle of Ai. And in the midst of Achan's sin, they lost, and they couldn't figure out why, but there was sin in their midst. If we couple that, what's going on here, what we're being told in this passage is, the Israelites indeed were right in that they had to deal with the sin of Gibeah, but they weren't coming at it with humility. They had their own sin that they had to deal with. And when does the battle finally turn their way? When they fast, right? Fasting so often is connected with acknowledgement of sin. When they offer burnt offerings, which again is an acknowledgement of sin, and they're offering peace offerings, and they're coming before the Lord with a completely different attitude, all of a sudden now there's victory. And so we're given to understand about the first two battles, right? A lot of people are asking, why did they lose the first two battles if the Lord said, go up, send you to first? Well, if you look again at Israel fighting Ai, and also at the fasting and the worship and the burnt offerings that they offered, people have concluded is that they went up, but they went up without humility. They went up against their brothers in order to do battle against sin, but they went up with a lot of pride and self-sufficiency. They needed to do some heart work. And if you flip over to the new covenant, this is really kind of blown up and full when we are told about how to deal with sin. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Catch this, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now I'm guessing that there's not a single believer who every couple years at least is gonna be asked to do something like this in either a teeny tiny small way or maybe a bigger way as we get to know each other and live life in the church together and get to know other believers, right? Sometimes it's so small, we probably don't even detect it, right? But there's a concern about restoring somebody who's caught in sin, maybe big or small. And you catch what the Apostle Paul says about humility. He says, keep a watch on yourself. In other words, when you come to somebody this way, understand that you can be tempted and you can fall the exact same way. So when you go to help, keep a close eye on you, right? Lest you be tempted too, lest you fall, lest you end up in the same boat. And there's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And then he goes down to, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say don't deal with specks. But you catch what he says. In dealing with specks, there's got to be the humility of, hey, I've got a log. In other words, my sin has to be the biggest thing that I deal with. My sin. And I'm going to deal with specks in other people's lives. I may be called upon to do that. But when I do, I've got to deal with the log in my own. I have to. I have to deal with my own sin. In other words, if I approach anybody, it has to come with humility. It's absolutely vital. And that is what many people have seen in this passage, that the Israelites lacked in the first two battles. Then sought the Lord. Fasting, offer burnt offerings. We got to deal with us. And now we can go out. Something that's really helpful, I think, as far as an encouragement to us in the gospel, is that it's good for us to know is if we're ever called on to do this, right, in big ways or small ways, Jesus Christ has purchased every believer with his blood. He's fully paid for all their sins. He's fully paid for all our sins. And so if we come to a fellow sinner saved by grace, to another sinner saved by grace, to do something really hard together, it's just incumbent that we would come with humility. We come as someone who says, hey, I'm here to help. I love you. I want you to be restored in your relationship with the Lord. I want you to be restored in obedience. And I come as a fellow sinner. I'm not better than you. My sin may take different forms, right? I may be in your shoes 2 years from now, right? Keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted. But right now, I just want to offer help, right? That humility is just powerful, beloved, in a way that God honors. And God loves to see his people help in humility and not pride. That's how we've been helped, right? The cross demands that we be humble. Jesus, the perfect one, humbled himself to die on the cross to remove the penalty of sin from us. I mean, that's humility, right? Sometimes strikes me just how wretched I am in my inner being, that I can come to a fellow sinner and view any human being with any sort of pride, someone who is so much like me. But my Savior, when he came in all of his holiness and purity, he can approach a sinner like me with such humility. And he can actually go to the cross and pay for my sins, even though we are so much unlike. Why then is it so hard for me to approach somebody that I am very much alike? Because of our pride. And so again, humility, beloved, is absolutely necessary as we seek to bless each other and benefit each other spiritually when we're stuck in sin. Third, the need for gentleness in dealing with sin. So if you look at verses 29 all the way down through the end of the chapter, what we are told is Benjamin got routed. They were ambushed. Third day, verse 35, we're told that the Lord gave the victory. And so the passage makes very clear, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And so the Lord is involved in this. So the Lord, we're told by the Holy Spirit that the Lord's involved in this. The Lord wants something done, something needed to take place. But if you catch what goes on in the passage, it doesn't stop just with the men of Gibeah. It's not like there's a scalpel being used. It's like they're doing a root canal with a chainsaw. We're just going to go in and destroy everybody. We're going after everything. It doesn't matter. And what ends up happening that they have to fix in chapter 21? Why are there no women left to take as wives for the Benjaminites, the 600 that survived? Because all the women were wiped out. In fact, if you look at the passage, all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Last verse in the passage. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. It's just done, gone, annihilated. In other words, it's not just we got to deal with the sin. It's we're going to go out and we're going to take them out. They just went too far, right? Some people have detected in this just a sense of bitterness, superiority, vengefulness, whatever it might be, right? They just took it too far. Now, again, the Lord's fighting, but do you see the mess, right? Do you see what's going on here in the land of Israel among God's people? It was just a complete massacre. And this is what happens when bitterness or resentment take over in the life of the church, right? Battle lines are drawn up. And it's not just, hey, we have to handle this issue. We have to take care of this. No, battle lines get drawn up and sides get ramped up and everything gets elevated through the roof. And then what happens when people come together to try and work it out? A fire hose is turned on, right? Rather than a garden hose to gently work through some things. And that's what the Israelites did to the Benjaminites. Well, I just want to conclude with a couple thoughts on the gentleness of dealing with situations like this. The sin here had to be dealt with. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Make no mistake. The people of Gibeah had to be handled, right? This had to be dealt with. God could not have this evil living among his people. But the Israelites create another problem, which they will have to fix with a chainsaw again the next chapter, try to fix. But what I want us to see is that the problem emerges because there's just a complete lack of gentleness here. Some sins in the church are ugly, painful to deal with. It's seldom neat and clean. And the only real clarity often comes in hindsight, right? That's when everything becomes really clear. Oh, we're a year later. We could have done this or that or the next thing. But in the midst of it, right, it's almost always messy, way messier than any of us would want. But there's some things we can know. Jesus Christ has died for a bride, which he believes is precious and worth dying for. He loves his people. Jesus loves you. He loves the believers that we're sitting next to each week. He loves his people all over the world. We know that. And he loves us so much that when sin walks into a church or into our lives, his desire is that it be purged, right? That he worked through that. He didn't save us so that we could run off and live a life of rampant sin. And so the Lord asks his people to exercise sometimes, right, church discipline, sometimes just a gentle word of admonishment and encouragement to help us out. But here's what often happens if we don't keep in mind the big picture. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 7, Paul's talking about restoring somebody who's been under church discipline. He writes, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Do you hear the gentleness there? Right? Kind, gentle. Reaffirm your love. Don't blow him out of the water so that he is just drowning in excessive sorrow. He's repenting. Welcome him back. And in Galatians 6:1, I get that passage we just read. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, tender, kind, gentle, affectionate. No animosity or bitterness or wrath or malice or evil speaking or harshness. Just gentleness. Again, that's powerful, powerful tool that God uses to minister to each and every one of us as believers when we are in sin. And let me conclude with this. In Matthew 11:29, we read it this morning, Jesus said, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. It's the same root word. Gentleness here, Jesus said, I am gentle. Here's what I want us to catch. Jesus is gentle toward us, kind, tender, affectionate, even though you and I are repugnant sinners compared to his beauty and holiness. So kind, so gentle, so tender. His care for us as he deals with our sin is always kind, it's loving, it's gentle, it's with a scalpel. He cuts us right where he needs to cut us. He wounds us right where we need to be wounded. He does not come out and destroy us and cut us apart. And if Jesus is so tender toward us, and I hope your heart can just rest in that, look at the tenderness with which the Lord treats me as a sinner saved by grace who continues to sin against him. Look at the tenderness that he treats me with. If he treats me this tenderly, and he'd be so gentle to me that he would go flood himself and drown himself in the waves of God's wrath to protect me from that. That's how much he loves me. If he would do that, then as one of his, when I see a fellow sinner that needs help, I'm going to come how? The same tenderness. I have every reason to do just that. Let's pray.